Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, you're probably familiar with Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. The conclusion that Jesus gave to that message is one of the greatest conclusions to any sermon that has ever been given. Jesus covered a lot of ground in the Sermon on the Mount. When you go to seminary, they teach you that you're supposed to try to give some sort of propositional statement that would help people to understand kind of all of the points that you're going to make in the sermon. And Jesus really didn't give one on the Sermon on the Mount because he covered so much ground. He talked about the Beatitudes. The blessed are you. He talked about your discipleship and witness that you're a light of the world. He spoke on personal prayer, that we come to God as our Father that is in heaven. He talked about the approach to resources, comparing the treasure on earth to storing up treasure in heaven. He talked about the challenges that we face in life, the fear and anxiety, and taught us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of those things would be added to you. He talked about what it would take to enter heaven, that there's a wide gate and a narrow gate. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 7, he offers an illustration to kind of tie it all together. This is what he says: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We've been put before us, even in our own times, the tragedy of buildings that fall. The fact that there's nothing that we can make that will not one day fall. But that there is a house that can be built. There is a foundation that has been laid that will never disappoint, that will always stand sturdy. Jesus concludes this sermon and boils it all down by saying, in a sense, are you going to listen to me and my words? Are you going to trust in all that I have just spoken to you? Are you going to believe me? And are you going to obey me? Jesus is saying that he is the source for all the truth that we will ever need in life. And so he concludes his sermon with the rhetorical question of, are you going to follow it? Are you going to hear these words and follow them and build your life on this sure foundation? Or are you going to be a quick hearer and move on and not believe them and have your life built on the sand? What is true for us individually, as we contemplate that truth as to where we are going to place our belief, our trust, our obedience, what foundation we're going to lay it on, what's true for us, also true for the church corporately. It's also true for the church of Jesus Christ. We need to know what we're going to build our life on, and the church must decide what they're going to build its life on. What is going to be the foundation for the church? Ministry within the Church of the Living God must always be connected to and built on the foundation of convictions that are driven by the Scriptures. And that's why we are in the middle of this little three-week excursion into the five backbone commitments that support and protect the body of Christ. Before we understand the hows of ministry and the areas of service, we have to understand these commitments. And so we spent a couple weeks ago talking about the first commitment. We're kind of describing this as church anatomy, the backbone of the church, and the first backbone was a high view of God. We continued last week in this church anatomy with that second backbone, a high view of Scripture. A church must be committed to the conviction that we take God's written revelation as His absolute authority, that we believe in its total and complete sufficiency, and we rely upon its power. A church that holds to those commitments, that has those kinds of convictions, is on sure footing. We'll be built on a foundation that will not fade away. So if a church begins on that path, they're well positioned to understand and to embrace the remaining three backbone commitments. And we're going to address those this morning. If a church is committed to a high view of God, that will result in a commitment to the high view of the Scriptures, and it will result in commitments to all that the Scriptures reveal. And that's really all the remaining three commitments are. It is what do those Scriptures reveal about what a church should be committed to. And so the third backbone commitment this morning is an accurate view of man. An accurate view of man. A church must begin with a high view of God, a high view of the Scriptures, and an accurate view of man. The only place that we can go that will tell us exactly who we are is the Bible. The Bible. The Bible speaks often about our condition. The Bible speaks all the time about who we are. What are the common traits that we have as individuals? What's the common condition that we are all in and have been in since the first man and woman were brought into the garden, created there, and then sinned? Where does that place man before God? The Bible reveals that. So for a church to be committed to God, for a church to remain on that foundation, since a church is composed of people, and the whole point of church is ministry to people and evangelizing to people, we must allow the Scriptures to speak about what exactly we're dealing with. The Bible tells us several things about man's condition. It tells us, first of all, that man from birth is depraved. David says that he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. That wasn't speaking of the act of conception, that was speaking to the condition of his heart. He's saying from the very beginning, I was a sinner. And that sin was not isolated to just an area of his life, as if there were some parts that were tainted and some parts that were pure, even in birth. No, for The scriptures tell us that sin taints us to the core of our being. Jeremiah 17:9, and I told you last week, I'm going to do all that I can to provide you with exactly where the Bible says these things. So I'm not simply saying, oh, the Bible says we should do this and the Bible says we should do that, but never tell you where in the Bible it tells you that. But Jeremiah 17:9, that familiar verse, the heart, that core internal side of us, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're depraved from birth all the way down to innermost being. We're incapable of doing good. Romans 3:10, quoting Psalm 14, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no exceptions to this truth. We're not even able to accept truth on our own. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. So we can't believe that somehow we will simply find the truth. Because the natural man, our natural condition, is that we will never accept the truth. Genesis 6:5 tells us that we are creatures that continually are in pursuit of wickedness. Before God destroyed the earth with a flood, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's language that indicates that there wasn't anything that was worth saving. The Bible tells us that we're enslaved to our sin. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient. We've all are slaves to sin. In Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, but most especially 2 Timothy 3:13. This is a verse that speaks to our day, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you see that around you? Do we live in a neutral time? No. Men will continually and perpetually get worse and worse and worse. That's why when the Bible talks about an accurate view of man, when the Bible talks about the condition of man, he speaks of him and her as being dead. Dead in their sins. If you really want one verse to kind of sum that all up, I love this way this is communicated in Jeremiah 13:23. Jeremiah 13:23. It's an illustration and a truth all wrapped up in one. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can any of us, whether we're born light-skinned or dark-skinned or somewhere in between, can you change the color of your skin? Or the leopard his spots? Can a leopard self-identify as a tiger or a zebra one day and all of a sudden change the entire nature and look? No. And then here's the punchline. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We are those who are accustomed to doing evil. We have just as much of a chance of becoming those that can do good on our own as we have of changing the color of the skin that you were given at birth, as a leopard has of changing his spots. In other words, it's impossible. It's impossible. An accurate view of man understands that. We're sinners who are alienated from God. Our natural bent is to go towards the system that the world presents to us. That system is, as John writes in 1 John 2, verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of that is not from the Father, but from the world. And since that is man's condition, man tries to save himself while in that condition. So when men try to resolve their problems, when men try to fix themselves, if they don't start from the biblical definitions of who they are, then they are automatically going to fail. That's why so many ways and so many systems that seek to try to change man fail. They don't start from the point of man's sinfulness. In fact, they downplay it. They take what is readily visible and they assign it to other reasons. Oh, we're that way because we're conditioned to be that way. We're selfish because we grew up in homes where we saw selfishness, or we were in an environment contributed to it, or we have a psychological sickness, or somehow we're simply not educated enough to understand what is really true about this world, or we're simply victims of an external systemic culture that prevents us from ever achieving what we should achieve or resolving our problems. All of those approaches try to fix man, try to save man, do everything they can to exclude man from Christ. But the scripture tells us that Christ is the only solution to man's problems. Men always try to provide and come up with substitutes. Men always try to make it seem as if our felt needs are more important than our soul needs. There's no end to the worldly schemes and methods that will seek to save men. If a church is going to have an accurate view of man, they have to understand what the Bible says about every person that has ever lived, including you and me. So the church must adopt that position. And that's a positive thing for the church. That's helpful because that means that within the church, we should all be very humble, right? Towards one another. Recognizing and seeing ourselves in those descriptions, that outside of God, that would be exactly who we are, and we carry remnants of all of that with us. So that should produce humility. That commitment in the church should produce humility. A reminder that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It should encourage us to be dependent upon God and to recognize that we have no ability to fix what is broken, either in ourselves or in others or in our world, outside of connection to and belief in and abiding in Christ. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. A church must come to grips with the belief that apart from Christ we do nothing. Nothing of any value, spiritually speaking. That means that we are committed to the gospel as the only truth capable of raising the spiritually dead to life, it is indeed the power of God for salvation. The power of God for salvation. An accurate view, a biblical view of man, both allows us to know our limits, to recognize that the Bible describes us as broken clay pots. We're table servers, we're messengers, we're witnesses. And it also allows us to offer the only real hope and the only real solution to the problem of mankind. Just because we're in the church doesn't mean we are blind to the problems that men face. We don't pretend as if we go through life and we never have doubts or fears or challenges or trials. It's a difference in how we address those issues. The world and its system, when faced with the challenge of anxiety, offers the solution of fixing yourself. The world, when faced with the challenge of feeling accepted, will proclaim you simply just need to affirm yourself and believe in yourself more. When you're struggling with your identity, the world will tell you you need to simply find yourself. When you're struggling with those around you, never give in, never compromise, never serve, just elevate yourself and let the chips fall. Don't hang out with those that bring you down. But the solution to each of those problems, again, the church isn't blind to them, believe what the scriptures have to say about ourselves. We're incapable of saving ourselves. We're totally corrupt. We don't have the ability to affect any of it but for God. But for God. And a church, a healthy church, must believe that as a core conviction, as a backbone commitment. We're not going to try to add all of what the world will tell us we need to do in order to make people feel better. No, we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to love one another, serve them, and drive us all back to the scriptures for our solutions. We're going to look to Christ for our hope. So that's the third backbone commitment. And so an accurate view of man helps us understand the design of God in the building of his church. Do you see how they all follow after one another? A high view of God leads to a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture leads to an accurate view of man. An accurate view then leads to a biblical view of the church. And specifically, number four, a biblical view of spiritual leadership in the church. That's where, and we spent some time there at the beginning of this series in Ephesians 4. That's where the gifted men of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers, that's where they fit into the church. It's important, if we're going to have backbone commitments in the church, to have an accurate view of who we are and have an accurate view of how God has designed his church. And he's designed his church very specifically when it comes to those that he would have lead his church. God's plan was never for Jesus to remain on earth from the time he arrived and offered salvation until he returned again. He was to leave, and that means that he left men to lead his church. What does that leadership look like? What does God-designed leadership in his church look like? And I want to take just a few moments on this morning. The first thing, God has designed the leaders in his church to be responsible before him for the souls that are there. They are to be responsible for the souls that are in their care. Hebrews 13:17, as an instruction, says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. God has designed his church so that those that are in leadership will give an account for the souls that are under their care. How do they do that? They do that as under-shepherds, as under-shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd of his church. But Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, I exhort the elders among you, he's speaking to the leaders, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's 1 Peter 5:1 and 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you. That word for shepherd there is the word that we get the term pastor from. The leaders of God's church are to have responsibility to care for the souls that are there. It's one of the reasons why we emphasize membership in our church, because membership is you identifying with the body that then allows the leadership to know which souls they're actually having to care for. We can't know for sure who is formally identified with this local body unless you were to communicate that to us. And then that carries a responsibility on our part, on the leadership part, for those that then make that commitment. And we shepherd those souls. God's designed the process of determining who those leaders are to be. Given very, very clear instructions, many of you are familiar with this, but just in case you're not, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, speak of the qualifications of these leaders. Paul writes in verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. The husband, wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be the one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You must have a good reputation with those outside the church so you will not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. God, through Paul, made it extremely clear what kind of leaders are required to, or the character of those leaders that are required to serve in his church. Spiritual leadership is not based on effective or gifted communication. Someone who can spin a story or create a following. That may be helpful, but that's not what God has set as the characteristics of those who are to be chosen to serve in his church. That's one of the reasons why we're done with this chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to jump into 1 Timothy. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at exactly what God has designed for his church. The Word of God places the highest value on the character of those who would serve in leadership. That character means that they are a model of Christ, the flock, just as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. A spiritual leader in Christ's church should not be someone who's trying to be so edgy, so close to the line of the world, or careless or reckless, that their example would not be one to follow. The biblical leader is a shepherd. They shepherd the flock with patience and care and love. They lead. They're not a passive cattle driver who's pushing the flock from behind. They're not an impatient visionary that's way off ahead and nobody knows where they're at. Leader in God's church must be a model, must be a shepherd, must be trustworthy, must be willing to courageously stand on the truth of God's word. And we've seen, even in the last months, men that have made those courageous stands, both in our country and others. It's our duty to pray for them as they are being put, some in prison. Some are being put in prison. A spiritual leader must duplicate themselves, must train up other shepherds. All of these are character issues for leaders in the church. Now, men, just in case you might think that I'm letting all of you off the hook who don't ever desire to be in that role, you tell me which one of these things it's okay for you to be. Like, we want our elders to be free of the love of money, but it's okay if I do. Or, you know, it's okay for the elders. The elders are supposed to manage your household well, but I don't have to because I'm not an elder. No, all of these character traits are for every man. They're God character traits, but they're the minimum for those that are going to serve in Christ's church. Additionally, and really the difference between others that would have this character and someone in leadership is that a biblical leader must be able to teach, must be able to accurately divide the word of God, rightly divide the word of God, able to refute those who contradict, and be able to bring and open God's word to the people. Do you see the balance there? God doesn't just require somebody who can preach on Sunday or open up God's word and help you understand it. He requires that that person have the character. He doesn't just say that all the men that have good character should be in this position. No, they also must have the ability and must demonstrate that and must be continually doing it to open God's word, to explain God's word, to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to refute those who contradict, to be able to address the issues of the day and bring the Bible to bear on those issues. In short, the spiritual leader equips the people in the ministry with the word of God. And the health and the ministry of the church, the health of the sheep in the church, is dependent on that consistent diet of faithful preaching and teaching and discipleship. And that all originates with the leaders God has designed for his church. Just a note on that. In our technological day, and you've heard me say this before, those leaders need to be present in the church. The Bible knows nothing of absent spiritual leaders in the church. Okay? We may receive great teaching and understanding from those that we have access to in a way that we've never had access to before. But we are not being discipled by men that are in churches hundreds or maybe thousands of miles away. We are not being led by those men in our church. They may be helpful, I listen to them just like you listen to them, but I cannot say I'm being discipled by any of them. They know me just like I know them. No. A biblical leader present in the church. You know them. They know you. All their warts, all their weaknesses, all their strengths. That's how God's designed leadership in the church. So backbone commitment number five is a biblical view of leadership in the church. The final backbone is this. The biblical view of the work of service or the work of ministry in the church. And that really divides into two categories. And Landon mentioned it earlier this morning at the very beginning of our service. There are two categories of ministry or service in the church. Where do you think that dividing line is? Think about it. Where do you think the dividing line is? There is a work of service in the church to fellow believers. The Bible calls that edification. There is a work of service in the church to those who are unbelievers. The Bible calls that evangelism, right? Those are the main areas of ministry in the church. The church is not an organization, it's an organism that's constantly shaving, changing and shifting, depending on people coming and going, believers being added, people moving to other places. But the church is more than just a social club. It's a community of faith made up of the children of God. So in this first category of edification for believers, that's when we use language like we're all a spiritual family. We love one another. We disciple one another. We have fellowship with one another. We're unified together. We submit to one another. We forgive one another. We pray for one another. We bear one another's burdens. We confront one another. We serve one another. We give to each other. We use our gifts for one another. We edify one another. All of those are ministries towards fellow believers in the church. You could call that body life if you're going to continue on with the analogy of anatomy. That's body life. Now, left to our own, we would never do that for each other. So I said last week, if it weren't for salvation, you would never get this group all in the same room for the same purpose. We're all unified because God has saved us and brought us. But when the people of God submit and hear the word of God, then they will love their fellow brothers and sisters and desire to edify them, grow them, and mature them. That's the ministry, the work of service, the commitment to that for our fellow believers. But what about those that are not believers? What about those that don't know Christ? What about the work of service outside the church? Well, we're to go, aren't we? We're to go. We're not like some magnet here on Sunday morning hoping that unbelievers are just going to be drawn to what we're doing and they're going to come to us. Right? That's not the Great Commission. Come, discipling, baptizing, and teaching. No, it's go, discipling, baptizing, and teaching. So the question is, how does that work out in the life of the church? Is it incumbent on the church to create those go ministries, to create those go programs, so that you can then, that's your outlet for evangelism. That's your outlet for reaching unbelievers. Maybe. But I would say the primary ministry of the church in evangelism is equipping each of you individually to go to whatever influence that God has given you, that you become individual witnesses and evangelizers in your area of influence, that we gather together for edification and then we scatter for the sake of evangelism. And a lot of churches get that backwards. A lot of churches get that backwards. A lot of churches believe that we gather for the sake of evangelism. And then we come together outside of our time on Sunday morning, and that's where we become equipped. What we have here on Sunday mornings is primarily for the equipping of the saints. And because God's truth will be on display, then those that might come in who are not believers, grow up in your family and not be a believer, will continually hear the word of God every time they come. And the word of God will have its effect, and there will be some that will be saved because of that. That's why gathering is an opportunity for salvation, but it's not designed to be only evangelistic. It's designed that we might all be built up and go ourselves to be disciplers and teachers and baptizers. Evangelism is an each member ministry. And that shapes what you will see when you come on Sundays, right? That shapes how we gather and the purpose of what we do when we come together to worship. Are we focused on the unbeliever or are we focused on the believer? Now, I don't know about you, but I have been in churches who treated Sunday mornings as if no one in the congregation was saved. And every Sunday was a gospel message trying to pound into the lives and hearts of each person there that you're not saved yet. That can be extremely discouraging. And I found that actually caused many of the people in the body to stay babies in the faith. When we come together, we open God's word and we go all the way through it. We tackle everything that it says. If we're going to go through 1 Timothy, we're going to go through all the chapters, the easy sections and the hard sections. We did that in Luke, we did that in Hosea, we'll do that in any passage that we open because all of it is for our good and for our edification. In the church's mission to the world, God not only ordains the ends, evangelism, he ordains the means, which is you. And you living a holy life and an obedient life to deliver that message to those that need it. The five backbone commitments of the church are a high view of God, a high view of the scriptures, an accurate view of man, a biblical view of spiritual leadership, and a biblical view of service in the church. Now, I want to conclude this morning taking you back to Corinthians. But I want you, instead of going to chapter 12, I want you to go to chapter 2. I want you to go to chapter 2. This is where we're going to land the plane on these 3 weeks. Okay, Pastor Paul, I can see those three commitments. I can see why the Bible says that those are commitments that we must make as a foundation in our church, but can you give me an example of how that worked in the Bible? Of someone who served and led and loved a church who took that same approach. Yes, I can. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I've got a lot more that I could give on this passage, but due to time, this is how we're going to summarize this up. What are the backbone commitments? A high view of God. How does Paul here, in speaking to this church in this letter, demonstrate a high view of God? Look at verse 2. He determined to know nothing except what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There is nothing that's more important, Paul is saying, than me bringing to you Christ. And then look at the end of verse 5. Faith not resting on the wisdom of men, but on what? The power of God. Paul elevated God to these people. What about a high view of scriptures? Look back at verse 1. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, which was the method of the day in Corinth. You had men who would stand up and say, I know something, and come listen to me, and I'll tell you what I know. That was the cultural way of gathering a crowd and getting them to listen to you and then pontificating to them on your wisdom. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I didn't try to say that I was some great orator and use that as a means of trying to get your attention. No, I came to you proclaiming to you the testimony of God. The testimony of God. The witness of God. The words of God. I came to you proclaiming God's revelation, not mine. What's Paul's view of man then? That's his view of God and the scriptures. What's his view of man? Back to verse 1. I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I didn't try to use earthly means to try to convince you, because I know that that will not accomplish anything. Verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. That would be exactly the way that man would design it, right? If you were just to gather a collection of people in our community and say, well, I think would be the best way of bringing people together. Well, you know, you got to sound good, and you got to sound knowledgeable. You got to know what you're talking about. You got to give people, market it to people. Got to be slick in your presentation. Paul's going absolutely against that, because he has an accurate view of man. None of those things are worth anything when it comes to salvation. What about his view of leadership? End of verse 1. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Proclaiming, and I don't do this often, katangelo in Greek. Preaching of the gospel. He was a messenger. That's the emphasis of katangelo. The root word there is angelo, which is the same word we have meaning angel, a messenger from God. He considered himself a messenger. And verse 4, my message and my preaching, my message was my words. He's not saying that I have my own message that I'm bringing to you. He's saying that the words that I'm using and my preaching, that's not karangelo, that's kairugma. I'm a messenger and I'm kairugma, a herald. I'm a public proclaimer. Somebody's giving me a message and I am shouting it from the rooftops. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear, in much trembling. And we might wonder what he means there, but when we look at verse 10 of chapter 4, where he says, we are fools for Christ's sake. You are prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor. Oh, you consider all of these things important by your standards. We're weak. We're foolish. I'm foolish for Christ's sake. It's the heart of a shepherd. His biblical view of leadership is one of a herald, and a messenger, and a shepherd for these people. What about the last one, a biblical view of service? What was his whole point in all of this? Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. His whole goal was that their faith would be built up. They would be edified. They would be exhorted. They would be strengthened. And strengthening one another, that our faith would be wholly anchored on the power of God. That is a truth that is true at conversion. That is a truth that is true as we grow in Christ and are sanctified. Paul put those commitments in action in this church, in Corinth, in the very place that we're going to begin our journey in chapter 12 next week. The gifts that God has given to his church have to be attached to a backbone. These are the backbone commitments. A high view of God, a high view of the scriptures, an accurate view of man, a biblical view of leadership, a biblical view of service. Christ has said he's going to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the way that he has designed that to happen. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you have given us not just the goal, not just the end game, not just the instruction, but you've given us the way to accomplish it. Father, oftentimes the challenge in our own hearts is not an acknowledgement that these things are true. The challenge in our hearts, and in my heart, often comes in thinking that they're not enough. That we're not seeing what we want to see. We're not seeing growth or maturity at the pace that we would desire, that there's something more beyond this, God, that has to be there that we're not embracing. But, Father, may we be content with these. Father, it is enough to challenge our hearts. It is enough for us to come under your authority and having a church that rests in a high approach to you, a high view of you, a high view of your revelation and your scriptures, an accurate view of our own hearts, a biblical approach to those that would lead your church and a biblical approach to the ministry that would take place in your church. God, that is enough. That is more than enough for us to be bringing our hearts into submission under Father. Lord, I pray that we would be a church that cares about each other to edify one another, to see one another mature and grow in the grace of the Lord. that we would desire to love one another and serve one another. I pray that we would be a church that wouldn't be content with those that walk in our door, but would desire to, in every area of our influence, be bringing the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation, the bad news, yes, of our condition, but the wonderful evangelistic good news of the provision of Christ, for you have desired to be reconciled to us. May we be a church that does that too. I thank you that you are moving in our midst, Father, that you are convicting and encouraging and challenging. I pray that we would be obedient to what you have called us to. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.